You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you're not sure where that is, it is on page 1. So turn to the beginning of your Bibles. And this evening, I will be reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, as we begin a new series that I've entitled God's Beautiful Design. We think about how God has made us as men and as women and how He calls us to function in our homes, in marriage, and in the church. But before we hear God's word, as we always do, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Oh, merciful Father, we ask that You would draw near to us now as we seek to draw near to You through Christ. And Lord, as we attempt to deal with subject matter that has increased in confusion and conflict in our day and age, I pray that You would bless us with clarity. That we would be able to see Your design for us as men and women, as boys and girls, and how we are to function in our homes and in marriage and in the church. And I pray that we would not only see clearly what that design is, but that You would give us grace in our hearts to embrace and love Your design and be eager to live it out faithfully. So be with us, we pray. Watch over our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that unrighteousness is not mere ignorance of the truth, but it involves a willful suppression of the truth. When I read Romans 1, I often think of Uncle Andrew in The Magician's Nephew, which is one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. For when Uncle Andrew first hears Aslan the lion singing Narnia into creation, he knows that it's a song, but he very much dislikes that song. And then when he discovers that it's a lion singing, he tries very hard to make himself believe the lion isn't singing, because of course everybody knows that lions can't sing. So Lewis writes, "The longer and more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring." Then Lewis adds, "Now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed." That, in one sense, sums up the history of the world in light of its dedication to suppressing the truth of God. It is a history of descent into ever deeper darkness. For the further you flee from the light of truth, the blacker your entire world becomes. And yet the foolishness of this sinful suppression of the truth is that at the same time that you are objectively moving into deeper darkness, the more you subjectively believe that you are gaining enlightenment. So Paul says that these truth suppressors become futile in their thinking and darkened in their foolish hearts. That's objectively what's happening. But Paul says in verses 22 and 23 that they claim to be wise. Well, how does God respond to this suppression of the truth? Well, if God does not in his mercy and grace choose to supernaturally shine in our hearts, to graciously give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he instead gives you what you want. You read in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, when you want darkness, God may just give it to you, intellectually and morally. He lets you keep running toward the foolishness that you love and away from the truth that you hate. Indeed, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you often succeed because the Lord may not stop you. And this sad trajectory is perhaps clearest today in our post-enlightenment Western culture, where we sit confidently upon the heights of the scientific age, and we have certainly grown in a lot of knowledge over the centuries. And yet, with all that we have learned, we see that we in some ways become increasingly incapable of very basic truths, including telling the difference or even recognizing that there is a difference between male and female. When we forsake God, even the simplest truths of life become challenging for us. And so human sexuality, gender identity and roles, marriage and child rearing have become subjects of great confusion and conflict. Young boys and girls are no longer confident whether they are boys or girls. Men and women no longer are sure what it means to be a man and woman and how they function in their home, in their marriage, in their church, or in society at large. Marriage itself has become ambiguous and reduced to a social contract. And yet many of these things are part of the basic building blocks of life. There are few things that inform and influence and form our understanding of the world, our experience of the world, other than the fact that we are male and female. That colors everything. So it shouldn't be surprising that when these fundamental building blocks are removed or become unstable, that the whole structure comes tumbling down. You see this in individual lives, you see this in families, and you see this in entire societies as they are reduced to confused misery. And sadly, the church is not immune to this confusion and conflict. The church likewise continues to wrestle with human sexuality and appropriate gender roles. Whole denominations are debating sexuality and how men and women are supposed to function in the church and in the home. And so, as your pastor, I feel the need to, as best I can, help clarify for you the Bible's teaching on men and on women. Now, I obviously cannot possibly discuss every question, every facet of the debates that rage today, especially since I'm attempting to do this series in 7 sermons. But as I always say, we'll see. My primary goal, then, is to focus positively on God's design, as we clearly see it in Scripture, of men and women and how that informs our understanding of their roles specifically in marriage and in the church. So I won't spend as much time on gender identity, homosexuality, transgenderism, although I will certainly touch on those things even this evening as I attempt to paint the biblical picture of men and women. And my overall hope and prayer for the series is twofold. First, I hope and pray that you will be convinced of and confident in what the Bible says about men and women. Sometimes that's our biggest problem. We are just very confused. And I hope that you will be convinced, you will have clarity, you will be confident that even if you don't like what it teaches, you will be able to say, I know what it teaches, and I affirm that's what the Bible says. But second, I do hope and pray that you will move beyond perhaps reluctantly acknowledging what the Bible teaches to joyfully and lovingly embracing it and seeing, oh, this is what is good. This is what is beautiful. I want you to see the beauty of God's design, to rejoice that God has made you either male or female, and to eagerly pursue your role within this design. Now, why is this my hope and prayer? Well, because I believe that nothing less than the glory of God and the truth of the gospel is at stake in understanding and faithfully living out God's beautiful design for men and women in marriage and in the church. For as we'll see, God made man, male and female, in his image, so that we would display his glory to the entire world. So when we fail to live properly as men, as women, we distort and we diminish this display of God's glory in the world. And as we'll see, God made men and women to function in marriage in such a way that displays the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the relationship of Christ with his church. And so as Kevin DeYoung writes, the Bible says that God created men and women, two different sexes, so that he might paint a living picture of the differentiated and complementary union of Christ and the church. And DeYoung goes on to say, therefore, that any move to abolish all distinctions between men and women is a move, whether intentionally or not, to tear down the building blocks of redemption itself. And I hope to show you in this series that that is not hyperbole. This matters because the glory of God and our understanding of the gospel really are at stake. So where should we even start when we are dealing with such a large, confusing, and comprehensive subject? Well, in the words of Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music, let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. And why is this a very good place to start? Two reasons. First, it's a very good place to start because it proves to you that the creation of man as male and female is God's design. This was his idea. This is not some social construct. What I'm preaching to you, therefore, I pray, is not my thoughts on men and women. It's God's thoughts. It's his design. And this, I hope, helps you see that the rules that are laid out for men and women in the Bible, we heard this morning, we'll hear again next week in 1 Timothy, we'll hear throughout this series, these rules are not arbitrary. They're not rules for the sake of rules. Can't take them or leave them. Instead, these rules reflect the nature of God's design from the very beginning. How we see men and women functioning in marriage and the church is rooted in God's creation. It's not just, well, this is how we're going to do it. Second, the beginning is a very good place to start because this was when everything was very good. In other words, if you want to see the clearest view of God's beautiful design, then you need to look at that design before it was distorted by sin. You need to see men and women and how they function. When God looked upon all of his creation, he said, "Oh, now that is very good." So DeYoung again says, in the first two chapters of Genesis, God gives us a stunning picture of paradise, a portrait of the good life, the way things were, the way they are supposed to be, and the way they will be again. And that last phrase is important. Because when you look at men and women and their roles in the garden and in marriage, you not only see how things were before the fall, but you see how they are supposed to be again in light of the gospel. Because God's grace is not being given to abolish nature. God's grace is given to restore nature before sin corrupted it. So what we see in the beginning is therefore what we are aiming for today in light of the gospel as men, as women, as boys and girls, and as we grow up and get married and our husbands and wives. What we're going to see this week and next week in Genesis 1 and 2 is how it's supposed to be. So look with me at Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1 provides a big picture view of God creating the entire universe, the heavens and the earth. In chapter 2, the camera lens, so to speak, is going to zoom in on the creation of men and women. So when you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you are not reading two contradictory creation accounts. You are reading two complementary creation accounts. One is a big picture view. The camera lens is zoomed out and you're seeing a lot of things. And then it zooms in to a particular point in time. In verse 26 of chapter 1, the creation account intentionally slows down. Up until this point, as you're reading through Genesis 1, Moses is describing creation at a rapid pace. But when he comes to the creation of man, he slows down. And for the first time, you hear God speak in a way he hasn't spoken before. Up until this point, you hear God speak as a creative act. He speaks things into existence. So you hear God speak in creation. Now you are going to hear God speak in preparation to create. Here is God speaking in deliberation. And in this way, Moses is teaching you that the creation of man is not like the rest of creation. This is something even more special. This is the climax of all creation. It is the creation dearest to God's heart. What God is about to do is not thoughtless or arbitrary. God is not creating with a, I couldn't really care less kind of an attitude. This isn't casual, it's intentional. It's not thoughtless, it's thoughtful. It's not indifferent, it's deliberate. So God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then Moses poetically writes, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What then is the first fact that you see? You see that God created man, and he created man as male and female. So God determines, let us make man, and then he does it. So God created man. He created him. But then you notice it says in verse 27, male and female, he created them. There is by design, therefore, singularity and plurality to man. So all of humanity can be referred to as man, which demonstrates singularity. There is a unity to humanity. But at the same time, humanity is described as male and female. That's plurality. That's differentiation. And this differentiation as an essential identity marker. From the very beginning, God emphasizes that man is male and female. So as DeYoung clearly summarizes, the whole human race is, always has been, and will be for the rest of time, comprised of two differentiated and complementary sexes. Just means that man is created as two different sexes that fit really well together. Biological sex and gender, therefore, are God's choice. These are God-given facts. They're not up for debate. Men and women are not interchangeable. This also means right off the bat that biological sex and corresponding gender are not assigned at birth. They are recognized at birth. They're not to be evaluated and rejected as social constructs. They're to be affirmed and received as divine design. I would also add that since there are only two biological sexes, there are only two genders. Since gender always corresponds to biological sex, there is no hint in Genesis of confusion or dissonance between biological sex, that just means you are anatomically male or female, and your gender identity, how you think about yourself, how you function. They so correspond that the sum total is unambiguously male and female. Therefore, real biological challenges today, where chromosomes and body parts are not always clear or lining up, which does happen in rare cases, and real experiences of gender dysphoria, where boys and girls, men and women start to, I'm confused and not feeling the way that I think I should feel as a boy or a girl. These real experiences must be dealt with compassionately and graciously, and yet we must not deal with them as if they are good. We must acknowledge them, but we must acknowledge them as consequences of the fall. The reality that the world was broken by sin, and everything's not the way it's supposed to be anymore. So Genesis 1 is unyieldingly clear that God, not you, designs, defines, and determines who you are. So gender is not fluid, and it is not self-determined. Yes, sin has corrupted the entire world, physically and spiritually, and that causes real affliction in the body and the mind. But the answer is not to embrace these afflictions as something good and worthy of praise. The answer is to seek the redeeming power of Christ, which restores nature according to God's beautiful design. And by that, I don't mean that all of the sins and afflictions we deal with, even in terms of sexuality and gender identity, are going to go away in this life and it's just, you're going to get over it. But I do mean that there is great hope for you in the midst of it, and to grow in your sense of who God has made you to be. And I would just add, because sometimes I think it can be difficult for those who hear a clear Christian conviction that this is not good when we're talking about homosexuality or transgenderism of, oh, well, I can't tell anybody if I'm dealing with those things. And they're shame, and I just need to keep it hidden because everybody's going to hate me and beat me up over this. And yet I believe that the stronger our Christian convictions are on these issues, the more compassionate we better be. There's real hurt and pain out there. And the fact that we say it's not good is not to say, I hate you. It's to say, I want to help you in the only way that I can help you. And that is to tell you about my Lord and Savior, who takes all guilt and shame away and who makes all things new. And so if you, maybe secretly Ever deal with any of these kind of things, even as you get older? The worst thing you can do with any kind of sin or suffering is hide it. Please don't hide it. Please don't hear me as this real confident pastor up here that you can't come to with real pain. I pray you will come to me. And I won't pretend like everything's okay. But I will tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. And I will do everything I can to walk beside you in the midst of that pain and suffering and sometimes sin. So please don't hide it. God created man as male and female. Male and female, therefore, are both very good. They're also both according to God's design and determination, and so they are not self-determined or interchangeable. Genesis 1 and 2 are very clear on that. The second fact you see in these verses is that God created man, male and female, in his own image. It says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then you read again, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, image and likeness essentially mean the same thing. So don't rack your brains. Well, what's the difference between image and likeness? They're basically synonyms. The word for image refers to a physical image. So they would add the idea of a sculpture or a statue. Likeness simply means to be like or resemble something else. So man is clearly made to be like and to look like God. This is very striking as you read Genesis 1, where all of these creatures created, it's after its own kind, after its own kind, after its own kind, and then you come to man and it is in the image of God. Not after its own kind. This, in one sense, is after God's kind. That's what he's making now. When I preached on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, way back in the early days of Good Shepherd, I spent 2 weeks on man as God's image before and after the fall. So I'm not going to go into much depth of that right now. Those sermons are on our website. You can find them and listen to them. But I argued then that being made in God's image means generally three things: that you uniquely resemble him, that you have a unique relationship with him, and that you have a unique responsibility from him. You might say the same thing by saying man as God's image is God's portrait, his presence, and his power in creation. Meaning man is meant to most clearly show the rest of the world what God is like, to give the rest of the world the closest sense of God's presence, and to provide the world with the greatest display of God's power as he rules over creation under God's authority. But the point I want to emphasize now is that male and female are both equally created in God's image. One is not more God's image than the other. In fact, the clearest display of God's image requires both. And so this is the first of three lessons we should learn from this text. So as I near closing, what do we learn from these verses? Three things. One, we learn that men and women are equal image bearers who are equally necessary to bear God's image. God designed man as male and female to most effectively display his glory in the world. And how do we know that this is the most effective display? It's because this is what God did. God only does what is best. He doesn't do what's just, it's okay. The language of Genesis 1 does not allow us, therefore, to set one over the other with regard to worth, dignity, or importance. Men and women equally bear God's image. So one is not more like God than the other. One is not more important than the other. And this is confirmed in redemption, which again is the restoration of nature, not the abolishment of it. For male and female are equally heirs of salvation. So Peter will say husbands and wives are co-heirs of the grace of life. One doesn't receive more in salvation than another, that the male gets more of an inheritance than the female. And so one implication from this is that both are, again, equally necessary to bear God's image. When one or the other fails in their role or rejects it altogether, the sight of God's image in the world is blurred. This is why I say it's really important that men understand what it means to be a man and women understand what it means to be a woman, because we are to show the world what God is like. The other implication is that when we speak of differentiation in biological sex and gender roles, we are not talking about differences in terms of superiority and inferiority. There are differences. That's not the difference. The roles for Adam and Eve were not assigned based on the idea that Adam was a greater creation and Eve was a lesser creation, that Adam was superior and Eve was inferior, that Adam was primary and Eve was secondary, an afterthought. For although they would do this with different roles, Adam and Eve were commanded together to rule creation. They both have that command. They are both commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Now again, think about that. Adam and Eve have different roles in obeying the command to be fruitful and multiply. They don't contribute the same thing. And yet, we wouldn't say one role's more important than the other. If either the man or the woman are not contributing, you're not going to be fruitful and multiply. Can't happen no matter how much you want it to. So that's a great example of different, but one's not more important than the other. It's crucial, therefore, that when we eventually delve into the differing roles of men and women in marriage and in the church, that we don't have in the back of our minds that we're discussing roles that are better and worse. Here's the primary role, here's the secondary role. Headship and submission are not greater and lesser roles because men and women are not greater and lesser creations and image bearers. Maleness, as de Young notes, is not a higher order of being than femaleness. And so we need to be clear from the beginning. Any teaching that suggests these differences are from the fact that men are superior to women and demeans and diminishes the worth and dignity of women, that might be a teaching, but it's not biblical teaching. Men and women are both equally and fundamentally image bearers. That's their God-given calling. It's their first God-given calling. So even outside of marriage, you as a man or a woman have a fundamental role to bear God's image. And so if you are single, singleness does not deny you the ability to fully be who God created you to be. Your chief end is the same chief end as everybody else, to glorify and enjoy God forever. So you are not less of a man or a woman if you are single. So men and women are equally image bearers who are equally necessary to bear that image. Number two, we learn that men and women were designed to bear that image in different roles. The fact that men and women are equal does not mean that they are identical. God created them with sexual and functional differences, which are, again, equally necessary to accomplish God's purposes. The very fact that we see sexual differentiation prepares us for the idea that there's going to be functional differentiation. We're going to talk about that more next week. Next week, I will explore these differences, but less... Tonight, simply let me reaffirm now why the understanding and embracing of these roles is so important. And again, it is because the entire story of the Bible, the glory of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ are predicated on the way that God designed the entire creation and male as differentiated yet complementary. I'm going to try and argue next week that you see this in all of creation. You see different yet complementary pairs throughout creation. And so abusive patriarchy or secular feminism are both heinous violations of what we see in Scripture. not only of the created order, but of the gospel, because they obscure either the singularity and plurality of human existence, or they obscure the way that God designed them to equally yet differently display his glory and gospel grace. So it is possible to fall off both edges. So women, this means that to see the glory of God and understand the gospel, you need men to be and live like men. You don't want to encourage them to be other and to function other than God created them to be and function. For when men abandon their God-given design and roles, you will suffer. Not only physically or emotionally or spiritually, because of how they treat you, and again, it could be abusive or it could be passive. Passive men endanger women. But it'll be because you will not see the glory of God and understand the gospel the way you ought to. And men, the same is true for you. You need women to be and live as God designed them to be and live so that you can see the glory of God and understand the gospel the way you are supposed to. For when women abandon their God-given design and roles, you will suffer, not only physically and emotionally, but because you lose sight of who God is and what he has accomplished in Christ. So for everyone, you not only need to understand and embrace who you are as male or female for your own happiness and flourishing, but you need to do this for the happiness and flourishing of those around you. You see then that the Bible does call all of you to be who you are, to be who you were made to be. That's a mantra of our culture. The difference is that the Bible says God, not you, determines who you are, because he's the one who designed and made you. Three, and finally, we learn that sexual and functional difference is by design, and it is very good. I've already established that sexual and functional difference is by God's design. And in one sense, the rest of this series is my attempt to persuade you that this is very good. However, let me simply point you now to God's evaluation of his beautiful design and pray that you will come to share his assessment. For after finishing his creation on the sixth day, which was the day that he created man, we see in verse 31 that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. God looked upon everything that he had made, including, and I would say especially, the sexually differentiated man and woman, and he saw that it was very good. Now, why do I say especially? Well, let me give you a preview of next week to help you see how essential man as male and female was to this assessment of very good. For when the camera lens zooms in chapter 2 to take a closer look at the creation of man, you see that when the man was alone, when man was just male and not yet male and female, God said in chapter 2, verse 18, "It is not good." I mean, throughout the creation account, you read good, 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 very good. This hits you like a ton of bricks. Not good. Which means that it was not until God created the woman that he looked at his creation as a whole and said, "Very good." If that doesn't establish the importance and worth of the woman, I don't know what does. So if you ever hear and start to think that the Christian religion is a religion that intends to suppress and oppress and demean women, I'm sorry, you just aren't reading the same Bible that I am. There is no religion that celebrates the worth and dignity of women than the Christian religion, because this is the God who made man as male and female. So boys and girls, men and women, I do pray that over the next several weeks you will come to see the very good of God's beautiful design, to thank God for how he made you as male or female, and to eagerly desire to pursue your God-given role as male or female. May God give us all his grace throughout the series to understand his design better, that we may more clearly display the light of his truth and glory to a world that is wandering in ever deeper darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you are wiser, you are more good, more loving, more gracious than we are, and so we can trust implicitly that the way you design things is the best way for them to be. And I know that we will all come to this series, and especially when we talk about roles of men and women in marriage and in church, and we might not all have the same experiences. Some of us will have experiences where that did not go well. Some of us will have experience where it did, and so we might be more ready to embrace this than others. But I pray that regardless of our experiences, you would begin to conform our hearts to your own. That we would start to have our minds renewed by the gospel. And that we would learn to love and love to live as you have made us to be, whether that is male or female. So give us more grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.